in 54 AD, they were actually coming back. And his concern was, in the absence, while the Jews were gone, there had been a church established, and it was a Gentile church. And he was concerned that the Gentiles would think that the gospel, that the church, was a strictly Gentile thing. And he was concerned about the Jews that were coming back and seeing this thing over here, some spinoff cult of some kind. So his heart's desire was for peace and unity of the body of Christ. Because Paul knew very well, if you're going to tweak Caesar's nose and if you're going to actually attack the forces behind Caesar, the church needs to be unified and needs to portray or to project that Jesus is the new king and that he rose from the dead. And we do that through the peace and unity of the body of Christ. So if you understand that, quite honestly, that's why Paul wrote every one of his epistles, was because of the disunities and the things, divisivenesses were coming up and looking for the unity of that body. If you look at Romans 8, it's at the end. This is the end, the capstone of section, the first section of Romans, which is 1 through 8. You see it, you start off in verse 1 where you see man, when he was created, Adam and Eve, because instead of being grateful and acknowledging God as God, seeking things, they actually then began to worship the creature rather than the creator. And in doing that, they opened up the floodgates of all these things that come in, sin, and corruption and decay and eventually death. And so that's the beginning of the story. But what Paul wants the Romans to realize is, as you go through the next several chapters, this, the Jews and the Gentiles have a common problem. This problem that he outlines in Romans 1 is all of our problem. The Jews aren't exempt from that problem. Abraham was actually a descendant of Adam, and they likewise are infected with the same thing that the Gentiles are. So he goes through that, then he brings the story about Abraham and how God then through Abraham is going to save the world. He's going to save the Jews, and by saving the Jews, he's going to save the world. And that's kind of the course. Now he comes to this end part, and it's kind of like I said, it's the capstone. He gets to the end, and now he says, now that we've been made one man, now that we're not divided anymore, now that Jew and Gentile are one church and one body, this is the vision. This is the cosmic vision for the church, and that's what Paul lays out here in Romans chapter 8, is that vision and showing us cosmic realities that we wouldn't have seen otherwise. As I read this passage, I'm actually reminded, I know many of you have probably seen, I've seen several times, but the movie called Patton, where George C. Scott plays Patton. And if you remember at the beginning, he comes out and he gives this speech. The movie starts with him giving a speech. You don't see them, but you're to assume he's addressing a bunch of soldiers out here. And he's telling them how very fortunate they are to be living right here as we're getting ready to go to Sicily, to Italy, and up to Berlin and to throw off the tyrants and the oppressors of the world. And you get the privilege and the opportunity of being here and being part of all that, instead of just staying at home and doing other things and living a long life and finally dying. You get the privilege and the opportunity to be part of this world-changing thing that's going on here. And even as you listen to it, you almost wish you could be one of those soldiers getting ready to get in his tanks and go up there and go after them, right? That's what Paul's doing here. He's kind of like Patton was doing there, showing you what the grander vision of what we're doing here is and what's going to happen. Now, there's very much in this passage here. I could have had him read the first part and the last part because that's really all I'm going to deal with. The in-between parts we're going to leave alone today. But really what I'd like you to focus on, what us to focus on as we go through this passage today, is two things, our future hope and our present suffering. If you guys, several of you in here participated in a Sunday school class I taught years ago called Jesus Invites You to Come Suffer with Joy. It was a class on suffering and talking about what the Bible has to say about suffering. And those of you that are in that class, remember I told you the reason I was teaching that class is because throughout my Christian experience and seeing different Christian theologies and different ways of thinking and many that say when God's on your side, everything goes your way. When God's on your side, your 401k does great. Your business does great. You have a beautiful wife and brilliant children and all the rest of those kind of things. And when God's on your side, that's what life looks like. You never get sick. You never lose your job. You never go bankrupt. And see, that simply is not true. And over my years of experiencing, seeing people that were infected and affected by that kind of theology and seeing how when they did get a divorce, when they did go bankrupt, whenever whatever happened, They were blown away because I thought when I served God, these things didn't happen to someone like me. Now, you would never be able to read the Bible and come away with that opinion. but there are a lot of people that surround us. And to be honest with you, that kind of theology is paganism. That's what paganism is. Okay, I worship and I serve God so that He will give me the children that I need, and He'll give me the health that I need, and He'll give me all the things that I need, and I'll just keep giving Him more and more, and He'll bless me more and more. That is not the biblical God that we see. So today, what I want us to do is to look again at our future hope, our present suffering, and I want you to remember this, that perspective is everything. A biblical, faith-filled perspective on your suffering will enable you to persevere, to actually suffer with joy. So that's the theme. That's the goal. That's what we're after here this morning. Paul begins verse 18 that Elder Ruff read. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. An identical passage where he's talking about the same things. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:17, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I can hear some of your minds right now. Paul doesn't know what happened to me. That may be okay for Paul, but what happened to me hadn't happened to Paul. And if it had, he wouldn't be singing that tune. So let's look at who Paul is for a moment. If you remember in the story of his calling, where he's going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, he gets knocked off the donkey, he's blind for 3 days, and God goes to a disciple, Ananias, and he says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. I want you to pray for this Paul guy, and these scales are going to come off his eyes. And, of course, the disciple, Lord, this Paul guy you're talking about, is that the guy that came here to kill and persecute all of us? And here's what God said to him. But the Lord said to him in Acts 9, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like that to be your calling? How would you like to say, God called me to show what great things I must suffer for his name's sake? That's who Paul was. In 2 Corinthians 11, he actually outlines some of his sufferings. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in parables in the city, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness and often in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness. No, it is fair to say that Paul's suffering, like Job's, far exceeds any suffering that any person in here has or will do. In God's providence, for whatever reason, he selected Job and Paul to be two people who suffered immensely, almost for humanity's sake. Basically, they were examples of what we call redemptive suffering. And both of those actually point to the one who came and suffered more than all have, and that's Jesus. But no, when Paul tells you and I that these light afflictions, his light afflictions were a lot heavier than mine and yours. Again, I said expectations matter. Paul here and in other passages assures us that you and I will suffer. Listen to Acts 14:22. Strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter 5:10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle now. Now, like I said, that's just a handpicking of several. We could see this theme throughout many Bible passages, but this should not surprise us. I probably told you all the story before, but I remember as a young Christian man, a terrible affliction and suffering had come into my own life, into our family's life. And I remember going to the Bible and reading and reading. I read Job 3 times in one sitting because I knew in Job I was going to find the answer. I did find the answer. God doesn't have to tell you why. But over and over, I remember today this realization came to me because I chuckled at myself. There's not a guy in this book from kiver to kiver that's on God's side that gets a free pass. Not one. Not one. What made Sam think he was going to get one? What me think I got to go through life with a free pass, right? The fathers, You take any, start with Abraham, go on down the line to the fathers, the ones we look back to and acknowledge, say, wow, wouldn't that have been great to have walked with God like that? Yes, it would be. But there is not one of them that you would look at and say, I'll pick that life, right? Every one of them, every one of the people that God used in redemption and bringing forth and getting us to where we're at today suffered greatly. More than any other person in history, Jesus suffered. Luke 24, 25 through 26. This is a sermon all unto itself. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ who have suffered these things to enter into his glory? One of the reasons why the Jews and even the disciples of Jesus had so much trouble believing this is the Messiah was because he suffered. It was incomprehensible to them that that guy would be touchable, that he would ever suffer, that he would ever be harmed, that he would ever be hurt. And one of the things that Jesus showed them, and now we as Christians can go back and look, how did we miss it? Over and over again in the Psalms and in the prophets, when it talks about the Messiah, it talked about he was going to be victorious by suffering. The saints throughout history have suffered. We're all familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs and things like that that tell us the history and the stories of Christians, especially in the first two or three centuries of the Christian church, suffered tremendously. But they've never stopped after the third century. There are Christians today that are being persecuted, that are being killed. We every week mention some of them and pray for them here. But the Christians all over the world throughout time suffered. Why would you and I ever think that our lives would be any different than that? They are not. Well, let's just take a second and ask ourselves the question, why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world in general? But why do you? I belong to Jesus. Why do I suffer? Well, first of all, it's just a part of living in a world in rebellion to its creator, in a creation subjected to futility. We read that this morning. Creation has been subjected to futility. Why is it easier? I want flowers. I want grass. I want fruit trees. Why do I have to work so hard? I live in Florida. I can't believe how hard it is to get green grass to grow. Right? My dad lives in West Virginia, and when in the wintertime when I go visit him and I go out to the wood pile, and after you walk through the snow a little while, you'll see grass underneath where you in your path, and it's green. But in Florida, you have to about kill yourself to get grass to grow. The amount of money and effort and time. What does it take to make a weed grow? What does it take to make thorns and thistles grow? Nothing. They just kind of take care and do it on their own. And if you don't work real hard, they'll take over everything else you got. That's the world. That is a creation that has been subjected to futility. And that's one of the places we live, or that is where we live, and that's one of the reasons why you and I suffer. Sometimes I suffer because I'm a knucklehead. It's discipline from my loving Heavenly Father. Hebrews 12:6, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. When God's disciplining you, never forget he is a loving, wise father. And with all the pain that you have, take great comfort in that, to realize that he loves you enough to discipline you. We suffer to mature us. James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We'll talk about that more later. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and mature, lacking nothing. Romans 5, 3 through 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And in Philippians 3, 10, Paul says, Is this something you pray to God every morning when you get up? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm on board so far. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I have a harder time praying that one. I should. You should. But that's not the kind of thing that I generally wake up thinking that's what I should be praying for today. Sometimes you and I are persecuted just for righteousness' sake. That's what in the Sermon on the Mount we see. Peter talks about it a lot. Paul talks about it a lot. Some of the suffering, a lot of the suffering, is because you live in a world that rejects God. Now I'm not talking about the creation. I'm talking about the people that live in it that reject Jesus. And he said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. And you and I live in a world full of people, for the most part, who hate Jesus. And therefore, they're going to hate you and I as well. Somehow, though, and this is another sermon all to itself, Paul expresses here and in other places that somehow my suffering, somehow your suffering, is part of the process God uses to redeem his creation. He talked about redeeming his creation here, meaning the world out there as well as the people in it. And somehow, in some way, and I can't really describe it to you in detail, but he uses my suffering and yours as part of that process. That should make, that again should give you and I meaning and purpose into the suffering we have in our life. And then finally, I'd say, and these aren't fully exhaustive, by the way, but what I call the great exchange. I'd say one of the biggest benefits and one of the biggest reasons that I see for God bringing suffering in my life is to conform me to the image of his Son. I was created to be in the image of God, to think like God, to speak like God, to do the things God does, to self-sacrificially love like God does. And there's not a molecule in my body that plays that tune. But God, in his loving mercy, brings suffering into my life. He brings suffering into your life, and it helps begin to conform us into the image of his Son, to change the way we think, to change the way we act. What does suffering accomplish in us? And again, these are not by any stretch of the imagination exhaustive. First of all, it purifies our motives. When something bad happens to somebody, it's interesting to see which way they run. Do they run to God or from God? See, I've always said that other God, that pagan God we're talking about, the one that blesses you all the time because you're his, it does not take a regenerate heart to believe or want to believe in a God like that. It does not. Who wouldn't want to line up for that sugar daddy, right? The guy that's going to give me everything I want whenever I want it. So suffering comes in my life, and if the people that you've seen around you, you will begin to see what are the motives of your heart. Are you serving Jesus? Are you serving God because he is God and he is worthy of your worship, period? Or are you worshiping God because of the things that you want and the things that are in your life that you give him credit for? But the moment you begin to see those taken away, so suffering tries and purifies the motives of our hearts. Suffering in my life destroys the idols in my life, the things that I have brought in, that I have put in place to allow to meet the needs in my life, the wants in my life that God himself was only meant to need. And as these are not independent, by the way. These things kind of interrelate. But as he begins to bring suffering into my life, it begins to take away those things out of my life that I was depending on more than God. And the bottom line, suffering draws you and I closer in trust and dependence on God, and in the process, it conforms us ever more into the image of his Son. And that should excite every one of us. It really should. To know that this thing, when I look in the mirror, and I've told you all this before, when I first became a Christian, I had one attitude about myself. After walking with Jesus for 43 years, I can tell you that in my estimation, I'm a lot worse person than I was then, because what's happened is in walking with Christ, you begin to see who you really are and what you really are. So that should thrill me to realize that God is bringing these things in my life because he has something so far better for me. If you notice, one of the things that Paul said in one of those passages I read, he said, but these are for a moment. In other words, these things that we're going through right now, these light afflictions, are but for a moment. But what God's doing with them is eternal and will last forever. In our passage today, though, what Paul does is, back to patience. Why is patience required? Why is this biblical virtue of patience? Because we have tremendous promises that we've read here that are not realized, but they've been assured. And that's why I would have called this sermon living between the already and the not yet, because that's where you and I live right now, is between the already and the not yet, and it takes patience to live there. Because Paul says, for we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. With patience. All the things that I'm talking, all these glorious things that have been promised. I have rose. I died with Jesus, and I have risen with Jesus. That's a glorious, beautiful truth. It's an objective reality. I'm not like Jesus today. I will be. That's what Paul's saying here. You will be, but you're not yet. And that's why you do it with hope, because if you were, it wouldn't be hope. I got off track here. Let me get back. I was on the right sheet, the right side a minute ago. In our passage today, Paul pulls back. Don't forget what I just told you. In our passage today, Paul pulls back the curtain to show us cosmic realities. This is much like the story of Job. Remember in the book of Job, had we just saw what happened to Job, but not seen the dialogue and the discourse going on between Satan and God and through all the rest of this thing, and seeing how this whole thing was framed and set up, and it had a meaning and it had a purpose and a reason, Paul, in this chapter 8, is giving us insight into those same kind of things. These are the cosmic realities that are going on around and behind our lives as the year happened. As we said, the creation is out of order. It's been subjected to futility because of man's treason. Because the ones God put in charge of it abdicated, worshiped the creature instead of creation, idolatry and immorality and all these things come flowing in. And as a result of that, this creation has been subjected to futility, but it has been subjected in hope. Those are wonderful words when you read through there. Creation has been subjected to futility, but it's been subjected in hope. Hope of deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let me read that again. Hope of deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. To the biblically tuned ear, you just heard Exodus language. So Paul here is taking this and talking about a cosmic exodus in creation that is going to occur. The earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pains. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, likewise groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. What's all this groaning that he's talking about? This is to the tuned ear, labor and delivery language. This is when you go in there to bring out a baby. That's what Paul's describing here. Now, what he's describing here, and you ladies who have been in labor and delivery understand, this is hard work. This is painful stuff. The process that God is using to perfect his creation and bring it to the complete end is painful. And it's hard work. But as he told his disciples, don't worry, the world rejoices now. You're suffering now, but soon you're going to have joy because just like a woman who goes into labor and delivery is in, and when she sees the child brought forth, she forgets all that happened before. That's the kind of things Paul's talking about here. Now, what he talks about, the glorious liberty of the children of God. He talks about the revealing of the sons of God. He talks about the redemption of our bodies. What's Paul talking about here? All of this terminology that he's looking for, he's talking about the resurrection. This is 1 Corinthians 15 stuff. So Paul, everything, he takes a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the resurrection of the body and what that is and what it's going to look like and all the pieces and parts. Here he collapses that into just saying it is. It's a reality and it's going to happen. And this is all the glorious stuff that happens when it does. One of the things that I am always touched by is God does not abandon his creation. He redeems it. I don't know what many of your friends believe or think, but I think sometimes when I listen to people, it's like, okay, God's done with this, and now he's going to go on to something else. From the very first moment, he never, ever veered from the path that he was on. God redeems his creation. God does not abandon you. He redeems you. And I think that's a glorious reality. Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. The fact if you and I were to walk into the tomb on Easter morning, and you know, everybody says, what would we? Well, the bottom line is God used the old body of Jesus to make the new one. That's the beginning of the new creation. That's what Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is trying to get across to us about the fact that God took the material world that was there and has redeemed it. And that was the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, which will again eventually be consummated. But as Paul tells us here, but hope that is seen is not hope. We do have the first fruits, the Spirit of Christ in us, earnest. Anybody buy a house? Was one of the first things you had to do. You had to give them earnest money. Mark's telling me about that when he and Joanne bought their house. They went over and looked at it, and they liked it. I said, first thing he did, wrote him a check for $1,000, said, hold this one for us, right? That's what God's done by his Spirit. I am frustrated that I am not sinless. I am frustrated by my attitudes, by my motivations, by my selfishness and all those things. But I rejoice at the goodness of God in placing his Spirit in me. You know, I did not used to in my life be irritated or disgusted by all those things. I am now because I have a Holy One that lives within me. You have a Holy One that lives within you. That is God's earnest, that everything Paul's telling us here that God indeed intends to do. Right now, all we're doing is waiting again in the interim for that final consummation. That's why, again, let's talk about patience for a second. The Greek word, hupomene, is translated patience, but it's also translated endurance, long-suffering, steadfastness, perseverance. Those are all different English translations of that one word, hupomene. Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. Hebrews 6:12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. James 5:10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Over and over and over again, this patience, which the Bible tells us is really of great value, of great price, God values it highly in us, that they come about through suffering. Did you notice how everything I read there had to do with suffering, through travail, through tribulation, and that develops patience? I feel like I remember in car rides as a kid, we'd go see my grandparents or whatever, and there was this perpetual cacophony out of the back seat. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Children and us are habitually impatient. We want it now. We want to be there now. Of course, my dad's response of we'll be there when we get there was never quite satisfying. But we're impatient. But we develop and demonstrate these traits up here. Patience, endurance, long-suffering, steadfastness, perseverance. In the presence, not in the absence of troubles and ills. A willingness, the deepest meaning of the word patience in the Bible is a willingness to endure and suffer for that which we love. I want to finish by listening to Paul now as I will go to the end of the chapter that Elder Ruff read this morning, and I want to read it again, but as I read it, I want you to hear Paul's rising to a crescendo here. I mean, I always get frustrated that when I read stuff, I can't hear the voice, right? But I can tell you right now, I don't know if he pushed down the pen harder, I don't know what he did, but Paul's yelling when he says this. Paul's shouting out loud. And how can you and I, spirit-infested people, worshipers of God, not have our hearts rise up even as we hear these things? How? So let me read them, starting verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril of sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we were a Pentecostal church, this is where we start shouting and running on the back of the pews. It'd be dangerous on these chairs, right? How can you read that and not have your heart stirred? What a glorious, beautiful thing Paul told us here. First of all, I want you to notice that God's love does not deliver you from all those things. It did not protect or keep us from those things. It makes us more than conquerors in and through those things. Being a more than a conqueror in Christ doesn't mean that none of this stuff happens to you. It means that when it happens to you, you are above it. You rise above it. And through faith in him, you are made more than a conqueror. No, not none of these things nor anything else can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is enough. That in itself should be enough to sustain you and I in life through anything and everything that happens to us. I want to conclude with a couple thoughts. First of all, there are more to our lives than what we see. There's a bigger reality going on around us than what we see. And I implore you to go ponder that. Think about that. Not just today, but often. Right? You and I live in a very materialistic world. We live in a very materialistic society who tries to convince us every day that what you see is all you get. This is it. That's all that exists. What Paul's trying to tell us here, there is a much larger reality. The rest of your Bible is telling you there's a much larger reality going on around you. Just what you see and hear and experience in your life every day, what Paul has given us insight into, there is a much larger story being worked out, and you get the awesome privilege of being part of that story and being part of working that out. You will suffer. Don't be surprised when it comes. You will suffer. Many of you already have. I can walk down these pews right now and put my finger on some of your noses, a lot of you, and know you went through this, and you went through this, and you went through this. The fact that what we read here today is true, you're sitting here today. Those things that have happened in your lives did not drive you away from God, they drove you to God. And you come in here today and worship the one true God because of the things that Paul told us here today. Our suffering is meaningful and purposeful. And one of the biggest, the reasons why we did the Sunday school class and one of the reasons why this passage means so much to me is so many of my Christian friends, I feel, have gotten off track because not understanding that God is using your suffering. It has meaning and it has purpose. You can go through suffering if you realize there's meaning and purpose. If you see no meaning and purpose in it, it's a really hard burden to bear. God is glorified by his people's faithful perseverance and suffering. And I want those of you who are suffering, those of you that will suffer, to remember this. Jesus, never forget he is ever present in your suffering. You know when he's the closest is the time that you feel that he's the furthest away. Never is he away from your suffering. When you suffer, Jesus walks through that with you. You may not see him. You may not feel him. The Word of God tells us, and your faith tells you, that in those times, he's closer than at any other. Your pain and your suffering draws him to you. Never forget that. Suffering is a tool in the hand of our loving Heavenly Father to transform our sinful corruption into the image of his Son. May we, you and I, persevere with patience, living in the already but not yet, and knowing that we have all these precious promises. And I want to finish with this idea. I talked to you about Patton up front, telling all those guys we're getting to go do these grand and glorious things. You know, to me, what's tragic and what's sad, Europe is full of graveyards, cemeteries, of slain American troops, Americans who died in that conflict doing that. Here's the beauty of all that we read here today. Even if you die, even if this, even with that, you and I get the pleasure and the privilege of living in the creation that is redeemed through our suffering, that's brought about the changes and the things that are brought about through our suffering. You and I, unlike those soldiers, get to live in that new world. And that should cause us to be grateful to God. Let me pray. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for all these things that you have done for us, that you do in us. And Father, I pray by your Spirit that you'd give us the ability to believe you, to believe these things, and to live as if they were so. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning's offertory reading comes from Galatians 6, verses 6 through 10. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us through time, even as we grow weary.